I would strongly encourage you to come tonight and getting an opportunity for us as elders to give you a report, to debrief with you about some of the things that we discussed, talked about, prayed. I want to tell a few things on Paul Simonson and what he did to me. So I'll tell you right now. Bob asked a very good question. There was a series of things. I don't know if he's going to be here tonight, but I hope that he is so he can go over what he had planned for us. And one of the questions that he asked just was about the unity of the church and and the question, help me, Bob. What's the reason for our unity, and then what is the problem with our unity? And the danger, what's the danger of our unity? And God has given us a certain season of unity here. And we talked about a number of things, and I was reading that question again, and I put off to the side, I wrote M-E, me. And I thought that was pretty insightful. Because I can be the problem. Me, you. Well, Brother Paul, there was kind of some silence, and he says, I wrote down exactly the same thing. Gordon. I said, you dog. Oh, man. That's hurtful. And then we laughed and talked, and it was just... some very serious time together in prayer. And we just wanted to thank you again for those prayer requests that came in. And as Dan was leading in that, he wanted us to tell you and remind you, thank you for trusting us with those prayer requests. Those are things that are not being talked about. But we do want to do some follow-up, and just thank you for trusting us with some significant things. And there were a couple that didn't have any names on it, so we're not sure how to follow up. And so if we don't follow up, maybe it's because you forgot to put your name down, and it's not meant to be that we don't care or concerned. I just want you to know that ahead of time. And so hopefully that is encouraging. Would you please bow in prayer with me, and then we'll turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, how often your children have read Psalm 51. How often have we gone back to that section of Scripture that lays out how a believer will repent and not make excuses for their sin. And it reminds us when we don't repent, when we do try to hide our sin, what it does, how it affects us on the inside. And the text would also indicate that there are times when it'll affect us on the outside. We're reminded about that. We are reminded that you will make us whiter than snow. I have no doubt that there are some brothers and sisters here this morning, all of us, that need to have our consciences once again renewed and cleansed. We need to remember what you have done on the cross for us as sinners, if we truly are a believer, as Brother Paul was praying and just resonating with that, the past, the present, and the future is under the blood, but it's not then giving us liberty to do as we please. For the Christian, it's a call to make things right with you as a father and a child that comes and there's reconciliation. And we don't come making promises to you telling you that we're going to do better, making those prideful promises. But we humble ourselves under your mighty hand that you might exalt us in due time. We acknowledge that we need you, and it was our own self-reliance that had taken us in that, on that journey, on that path. And we thank you that you know all those things. There isn't anything that you're surprised by. And as a good father, as a perfect father, not an imperfect one, as a perfect father, you discipline your children. And even as a child, I would say that times when my father or mother were disciplining me, I didn't think I needed to be disciplined. I just needed to be understood. When in fact, I needed to be disciplined. So forgive us when we do not trust you in that area of our life and don't embrace it. And at the moment, it is not pleasurable. It brings so many things upon us, and we wonder, and we can begin to doubt you. And so help us, Father, to give us grace to embrace that discipline, that godly discipline, because you have promised in your word that once, if we endure with patience, it will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And there might be some here this morning who are waiting for that. They've been waiting for the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, Father, you know the best way, how long, how much pressure, how much heat, how much cold is needed to bring these things about, and that's where we need to trust you. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray for myself that you would please give us that grace to endure with patience, trusting you, knowing that if you have given up your Son for us, if you've given up the uttermost, you'll not keep anything else back that would be good for us. And sometimes that's discipline. Because sin, when we try to hide it, you will not be successful. It will destroy you. It will suck you dry of all your joy and happiness, and it blinds you to all the things that you're doing around us that are good and are blessings. And we become argumentative. We become self-righteous. We become bitter and angry, and we begin to make excuses for our sin. Would you please cleanse us, Father? Forgive us. Father, I also want to bring to you our singles in this church. Would you please overwhelm them with your grace and mercy and use them mightily? We thank you for them, that they are a significant, important part of this body. But Father, sometimes it's hard to be single. It is hard. It's hard mentally, emotionally. It's hard just morally. It's hard. And so we ask, Lord, that you would draw them close to yourself, that every believer here, that we would just thank you for the singles. Would you protect them morally and physically and spiritually? And Lord, if it's in your plan, help them to be patient and serve you where they're at right now. But we also ask, if it would be your will, that you provide a godly, Christ-honoring spouse for them. But until then, they would keep their eyes fixed on you. Because you are enough. You are good and kind and merciful. Father, I want to thank you for the ladies and men who are part of our Sunday school. Thank you for the excellence in which they teach and the heart that they have of pouring into these young men and young women, boys and girls. Would you please use them mightily? And we're asking that you would raise up more. We also thank you for those who are involved in the nursery, the time they give, what they're investing there, Lord. Thank you Thank you for them. I would ask, Lord, that also for those who are a part of the Behold the Lamb at Ross Raglan, as they please keep back from thank you that the gospel will be clear. Thank you for the excellence in which they're doing this program, this show, and they're wanting to exalt Christ, but help them, Lord, to play with excellence, to have hearts of service, not pride, and to use them mightily. And may we take up the opportunity to invite unbelievers to this. Then, Lord, that you would provide for them financially. Now, please teach us. Do not let us go away the same way we came. For we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll start with reading verse 26 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We've actually already looked at verse 26. We'll be looking at the rest of the verses this morning. Paul, at this point, pivots, and he speaks directly to the church at Corinth and to us. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul knows that a deeper treatment of the deteriorating unity is needed in this church. And he knows that for two reasons. And I say he knows that because of what he is addressing and what he's laying out. There's always a context. There's something that he is keeping in mind here. And there are two reasons why he needs to go deeper here when it comes to this deteriorating unity that's going on in the church. First reason, these party slogans that we learned of in chapter 1, verse 12, all bear witness to an over-evaluating of human wisdom. So dividing the church, glorifying men's ability and power and wisdom. And that would not be a surprise to James, the half-brother of Jesus, because he wrote in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and I'll just be reading to verse 16. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You can know what kind of wisdom you're using by the fruit that it's producing in your life. Second reason, and I believe probably the most important reason for a deeper treatment of this subject and why it's necessary, is because their disintegrating unity is having an effect of devaluing the cross of Christ, the proclamation in the gospel. It's devaluing it. I mean, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. He's telling them these things. So how does the apostle take this devaluing of human wisdom that brings division, and I could also put it this way, the devaluing of the cross, which will ultimately bring spiritual death, and destruction. And when I say that, it may not be that generation, but it could be the second generation, the third generation will end up showing up. We started off by, how does he do that? Well, the apostle provides four exhibits of how God works. That is meant to motivate you to boast in God's power and wisdom and not man's. When you boast in man's power, it will bring disorder in every evil thing. You'll see that in a home, see that in a life, you'll see that in the church. You'll see that. Well, the first exhibit is showing God's supremacy over all human power and wisdom. I still can't get out of my mind what Brother Paul said. They are not compatible. There's no in-between. They are not compatible. Human wisdom, man's power, and God's, they are not compatible. Second exhibit, that's verse 26. The second exhibit is he faces you with a sobering reality. What is that sobering reality that we need to be faced with? It's simply this. Who were you when God called you to salvation? That is, what was your social status, your social standing, your position in life, your circumstances, your walk of life when God called you out of darkness? I don't know if you, hopefully you heard Brother John reading out of Ephesians chapter 2. He called you out of deadness. Darkness, rebellion, that's what he called you out of. And he transformed you. And to make it very clear, we spent a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He lays out all these people, and this is the point. And then he concluded with, and such were some of you. This verse in verse 26 is affirming that God's grace can reach anyone. However, being well-regarded in society, considered wise by the world standards, or having a lot of pull or wealth, while it does not exclude you from His grace, but neither does it mean that you get His grace. There's a third exhibit, verses 27 to 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are so, that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. The third exhibit is this. He exhibits, to produce this boasting in the Lord, is the divine plan to exalt the glorious grace of God. The divine plan to exalt the glorious grace of God. God's marvelous grace, plan of grace, is put on display in verses 27 to 29, and three different ways. The first way is by the contrast. You probably saw that, but there's contrast that actually echo the language of verse 26. But let me quickly just review that for you. First of all, God chose not the world, what the world deems as wise, but what it deems as foolish. Not what the world regards as mighty, but what the world regards as weak. Not what the world reckons as noble, but what it reckons as base. That term base can also have the understanding of low birth or somebody that is insignificant. So he does that. He wants to exalt God's grace by giving you these contrasts that go on. There's a second way. The second way God's marvelous plan of grace is put on display is by showing that he is not beholden to the world in any way. He is not beholden to the world. Did you notice in this text how many times Paul wrote, God has chosen? Now, that may make some people uncomfortable, and I don't mean to do that, but the Bible is saying God has chosen. Three times. I don't think he stutters here. There's a reason. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God and this choice. That is, God and God alone is the one who chooses the likes of them. He's the one who chooses. This choice was grounded in God alone, not in what these objects might do or would do, but what God alone. Now, if I was going to get nerdy with you, I'd tell you this is an arithmetic. And you say, so what? Well, it's obviously that's, and here, Aristus doesn't, you always want to think it's a past, because I won't get into that, but it is talking about something that happens in the past. But when you see that middle form, it emphasizes the subject alone is doing the actions. God is not dependent upon you or me. It's Him alone. If God just left us to ourselves, we would never come to Him. It's God alone. Now, some of you might say, but aren't you still responsible? Yeah, you are. Well, how does that work out? I don't know. That's just what it says. In fact, let me show you a place where you have God's, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty in two verses right next to each other, and neither one wants to kick the other out. Can I show you that? John chapter 1. There's some other places, but this is probably the one that actually, the reason why I want to bring it here is that when I was struggling with this whole subject, this is what began to help illuminate the truth to me. That it wasn't just a theological issue, it was actually an exegetical one, meaning it comes from the text. Verse 12, simply ask you a question, is this man's responsibility or God's responsibility? Let me read it. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, you don't have to shout it out or anything, but whose responsibility is that? Man's, right? Would you agree with me? Can I get maybe one amen? It'd be helpful. Okay, it's pretty soft, but I get it. That's man's responsibility, isn't it not right? If you have to receive Christ, you have to trust Him, you have to believe on Him if you are going to become a child of God. Is that correct? You bet. That's what it says. But then there's verse 13. And I'd like to start in verse 12 and then read verse 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who... That who has to have what they call an antecedent that goes back to the people who believe, right? I mean, you can't really argue with that. Well, you can if you want, but it won't work. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of... You're not looking at your Bible. Please look at your Bible. The will of man. But of God. Your responsibility or God's? God's. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Right next to each other. And neither one wants to kick the other out. Now, I could get more technical with you to say that verse 13 actually has to happen first before verse 12 can happen. And you can just read that and see that. Who were born, it tells you it happens in the past. All that to say, it is God Be reminded, God has not chosen only those whom the world counts foolish and weak. Please listen to this. God has not chosen only those whom the world counts foolish and weak. He has chosen those who really are foolish and weak in this world. It is the ungodly through faith in Christ that he redeems. It's the ungodly that he does. And he only redeems the ungodly. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Ephesians 2:3, God chooses those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who live in the lusts of their flesh, indulging the desires of their flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Those are the people he chooses. God wants us to know that there is a specific purpose for God's gracious choice in saving unworthy sinners. He wants you to know that from this text. The first, he chooses to shame what the world counts as wise and what it counts as strong. And this word shame, I was looking at it, and have you ever felt shame? Yeah, I've more than once I've felt quite a bit of shame, and it's not that God makes the unbeliever feel ashamed. That's not what the idea is. But that he shames them or disgraces them. That's what he's saying. He actually does. It's not the feeling. He actually shames them and disgraces them. And you have to ask, how does he do that? Where men and women, boys and girls, flaunt their supposed superior wealth, wisdom, power, and then claim that they are owed a right standing with God. They are in truth proud and rebellious against God. Where men and women, boys and girls, flaunt their supposed superior wisdom and wealth and power and then claim that they have a right or owed a right standing before God, God's going to shame them. He disgraces them by overturning their warped, rebellious perspective by his gracious choice. He's gracious. He is gracious to the ungodly. He is gracious to those who do not see themselves in a position of flaunting their superior wisdom. Maybe it's because you've been raised in a Christian home. Maybe because you have these types of people in your lineage. And you come, if that's what you're depending upon, no, God will shame that. It will not get you a right standing before him. In this point in time, I would say it would not ever give you true assurance. Second of all, he not only shames the world, but the world what counts as wise and what it counts as strong, but his choices nullify the things that are. Verse 28 there. Let me read it. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. At this point, he is getting highly personal with the people here in relation to their social position. The word base means lowly. But it can be lowly, morally, or the idea of being worthless. And then he adds this term, despised, and it means to be considered as nothing. To top it off, then God says the things that are not. It means that those who in this world, in the eyes of the world, they don't even exist. Those are the things that he chooses. They don't count. He nullifies all that. God chooses. That's how God works. He nullifies the things that are. What are the things that are? What are those? Those are the things in the world that appear to have substance and are highly promoted in this fallen world. But God chooses to nullify them, making them of no eternal consequences. Since he does not attach his salvation to any of them, it means he reduces a person or a thing to ineffectiveness, to render the ineffectiveness of it. It can't operate. He does that. That's why sometimes your soul can get dry. Why it's sometimes there's a sense of insecurity, because what you're doing is that you are focusing on things in the world, where you're at, that you're looking to for your God. You're looking for that for the comfort. You're thinking that you'll be relieved there, but when you get done with it, when you've been involved with it, it doesn't bring hope to you. It doesn't bring satisfaction to your soul. It doesn't give you real hope for the future. But it ends up most often making you worried about what's going to happen. And it hasn't even happened yet. God's wisdom doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. And God is so, in his grace, has chosen these things so that, in the end, the third way God's marvelous plan of grace is put on display is by the ultimate purpose in God's plan. I wasn't really sure I wanted to point this out to you. Part of it, though I have to admit, Steve and I were getting a little nerdy at the elders' retreat, and he goes, "Yeah, that's a hint of clause." And he says, "But the last one isn't." And you go, "So what? I hope I can explain this to you. Okay, I hope I can do it." That's what I've been... When you see a "so that," do you notice that there's a number of times you have "so that" here? Okay. And sometimes the word "to" in the New Testament is often translating a Greek term, "henna," which starts a clause that expresses purpose of something or someone. It's a way that the author makes it very clear that I want you to know what the purpose is. An example of that henna clause is, after every "God has chosen," you have "to shame." "To" there is a henna. God, that tells me that he's saying God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame. That's his purpose in choosing. It's not what I'm saying, that's what the text is saying. And then in verse 28, you have "so that he may nullify the things that are." That's another henna clause. Now, I don't know what your translation has, but if you have Paul's translation, which is a NASB, I'm teasing you, but nobody's laughing. I've said that too many times. Somebody's booing. Verse 29 says "so that." You see that? Now, you might say it's the same Greek term, but it's not. It's a hopos. Hope. I was going to ask you to say it with me. I won't do it. Hopos. You say, why? Why is that important? Because in this context, it marks out the ultimate purpose of what God is doing. Previously, Paul is telling you how God's choice is presently working itself out in this world, shaming the wise and the strength of men. Verse 29, he is telling you what's going to happen at the end. This is what's going to happen at the end. This is where everything is headed towards. Your life, our church, everything that's going on in the world is headed to this place. So that no man may boast before God. I had a young man that I was talking to. He wasn't much, actually, it was about my same age, and I remember him saying to me, I was sharing the gospel with him, proclaiming the gospel to him. He says, just don't worry about me, because when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few words with God. Now, he thought it was funny. That scared me to death. Verse 29 is telling you how all of it is going to end. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, tells you exactly the same thing. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it's all headed. My question, is that how you're living your life? Is that how Emmanuel Baptist is living its life? That's the end. How's it going to go? No man will boast before God. He pulverizes human boasting. Boasting means actually to have the idea of to take pride in, to glory in. And it carries the concept of trust, to put one's full confidence in. I don't know if you ever got into any of these types of discussions on the playground where you have one boy telling another boy that my dad could beat up your dad. I got into those discussions because I knew my dad could whip that guy. Yeah, I was trusting that he could take care of things. Now, I never told my dad about that, but I do that. It's speaking of a boasting which you have risked everything in order to secure yourself. That's what you're boasting in. God's marvelous grace shatters human boasting that claims that God owes them forgiveness and eternal life. And it's interesting, it says no man, no mankind, doesn't make a difference where you're at, what you've done, no one can boast. God acts in Christ to redeem fallen men and women and boys and girls out of grace alone, because of Christ alone, through faith alone, and for no other reason. He does not owe anyone forgiveness and eternal life, but he is a gracious God. And he gives that freely to those who would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do know, you only know about Christ, you do not know him, you need to repent, turn to him, and trust him for what his work on the cross, trust him that he took your place, and turn to him, turn to the Lord. Well, he does not owe anyone, he freely gives it to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth and last exhibit, verses 30 and 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the fourth exhibit, at least how I would put it, of how God works is through his Son that leads us to boast in him. He works through his Son, and only his Son. No one comes to the Father but through him. And really, this ought not surprise us that God would exalt his Son before the proudful, quarrelsome, dividing Corinthian church, and in your home and your church and your ministry. I tell you again that who is to be in charge of your home? Christ. And then you have certain roles that God has given you. You need to take on those roles. Who is to be leading in this church? Christ. Why? He's bought and paid for us. This church does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. It belongs to the one who bore the sins of sinners, arose again from the dead, and one day will return. It belongs to him. And you know what? When it belongs to somebody else, you better be careful about what you're doing with his church. One of the things that really drew me here was because of the elders that you had. Because I listened to them, not perfect men, but I listened to them, and they're concerned. This church doesn't belong to us. We just want to make sure, however, that we're doing it the way he wants it done. Do we always do? No, we don't. But we want to be headed towards that position. That's the same thing in a home. But Paul exhibits how God works. He works through his Son that leads us to boast in his Son. And that ought not surprise us. In fact, it's meant to powerfully motivate you to boast in God's provision of Christ. And there are two powerful reasons for you to start practicing boasting in Christ right now. We all boast in something. We all are putting something in front. Every one of us. My question is, what are you doing? There are two powerful reasons for you to start practicing boasting in Christ right now. First one, because you owe your existence as a child of God to the prior gracious activity of God, God the Father. You owe your existence as a Christian to the prior gracious activity of God and the Father. Read the text in verse 30. But by his doing, you see that? You are in Christ. Verse 30 starts with, but by his doing you are in Christ. Jesus Christ is the very atmosphere in which you live as a Christian. He is your identity. I was talking to a lady that had gone through some real difficulties and problems, and she just was struggling with some issues and about her past, and don't you, I don't know if it ever happens to you, it does happen to me, I start thinking about the past and wanting to know, and I said, you know, did you do those things? She said, yes, I did. Were you foolish in those things? Yes, I was. I said, okay, all right, but it sounds like that's where you're finding your identity at now. I thought you were in Christ. Now, you have to understand that there had been a relationship that was going on and more stuff that was happening. If you are a Christian, your identity is not found in your past, your present, or your future, but your identity is found in Christ. You are in him. It enables you to look at yourself and say, I'm the most wretched sinner that there is on this earth. Praise God. Rather than seeing that as something so, you could see it for what it is because now you know, and that's the very things that Christ died for, paid the penalty in full. And I am in him because now God sees me as being in him. He does not deal with me, but with being in him. Now, if you remember, I did pray about the fact that there's sometimes maybe some of you right now are going through some chastisement because you belong to him. If you have never been chastised by God, Hebrews chapter 12 says you may not belong to him, but if you get chastised, if you get spanked by God, it's because you're his child. I remember this girl, she was crying, and I talked to her, and she said, why are you crying? She said, I'm not sure my mom and dad really love me. And I said, what? I could tell you they love you. And then she said this. She said, I've never really been disciplined before by my parents. I've never had corporal discipline before. I went, you were reading Hebrews chapter 12, weren't you? I said, yeah, no. Your parents do love you. They just need some more wisdom in this area, and I get it. But oh no, they do. It's confirmation that we belong. And you say, how's that work? Well, go into a grocery store and see a bunch of kids that are really causing trouble, and they're not yours. What do you want to do? What don't you do? Why? They don't belong to you. However, they do belong to you. If they do, then you deal with it a little bit differently. Hopefully wisely and lovingly and kind, because they belong to you. This is actually when it says, by his doing you are in Christ, this is speaking of a personal attachment to a personal Savior. Chapter 1, verse 9 reads, but God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is not denying human responsibility at this point, but he wants to make it very clear that you are in Christ Jesus solely by the work of God. It's Paul's way of saying, you are a Christian, saved, have eternal life, you belong to him, your destiny is heaven as a result of a sole work of God's grace. But it is also saying to be in Christ is to be closely related to those who were also in Christ Jesus. You follow me? If you are in Christ, and everybody who's a Christian who is in Christ, that means that you are all in Christ. There is a close relationship that's there. Do you see why Paul brings this up? They're having divisions. Because they're exalting human wisdom rather than exalting Christ. And when you understand the gospel, you will say with Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Wherein is boasting? It is excluded. There is no place for it. Second powerful reason you need to start practicing boasting in Jesus Christ right now is because your whole salvation is bound up in Christ. Do you notice there that you see, it says, by what his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. You see a little change of pronoun there? When he does that, when he changes that pronoun, it's referring to the correct Corinthians, but he's also referring to anybody else. And it's meant to include all who are Christ's. It's an invitation to come and to apply and to remember to every Christian. Christ has become our wisdom, he says. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Paul has already forcibly argued that the foolishness of the gospel, the cross, is true wisdom. That's what Paul brought out to us. Brother Paul, not Apostle Paul, but he did too. But Paul, 18 all the way down to verse 25, that is the thought here as well. The wisdom of God is embodied in Christ, who gave himself for sinners so as to bring them into fellowship with God. And the wisdom from God is the cross. It's the cross. Paul even says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is affirmed in 2 Timothy 3:15 when he's speaking about wisdom. He's talking about our salvation. He says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. This is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom that reveals to you that you are broken, that you are rebellious against him, that you're under his wrath, and that he has provided a means for you to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. not by your works. It's not by your family. There is no sin. If you have come this morning and wondering, can God cleanse me from that sin? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then Paul provides three words that are meant to describe the salvation that's true wisdom. They're not in logical order. Because redemption brings our salvation, our righteousness, which then is followed by holiness. But he starts off with righteousness. This is a common word Paul uses to actually express the saving work of Christ. Here, it is referring to justification. Now, that is so important because this is where you make a distinction between who are Christians, who are not Christians, how they understand justification. Biblical justification is that our Savior gives us a right standing before God, and we are no longer under His condemnation, and we haven't done anything. He declares us righteous by faith alone. And even that faith comes from God. He declares us righteous. Sometimes when I'm sitting here about ready to preach, I have to remind myself about that. Things go through my head like, you know, Gordon, you really didn't study hard enough this week. Or you had all these thoughts go through your head, and sometimes wicked thing, I just pop up in my head, and I think, where did that come from? Why did that occur? Or it was reminding me, you know, what you did pray, but you really didn't pray hard enough this week. And those things begin to doubt. And I go, whoa, stop. Stop. I confess them as sin. But I'm coming to you in the righteousness of Christ, Lord, not my righteousness. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite your guilt from breaking God's law, a Christian stands before God uncondemned because of Christ. Your salvation involves a righteousness that He declares. He declares you righteous, and then He turns and gives you actually Christ's righteousness. Second word that describes your salvation is sanctification, which actually then takes us into the ethical area, and it speaks of being set apart. That now you belong to a sphere of life, a holy life. And we don't have time to get into this, but while justification and sanctification are not the same, they're not the same. Declared righteous. Sanctification is then this process of you becoming more and more like Christ. Your salvation, that is, the security of your salvation is not determined by that. However, while sanctification, or justification and sanctification are not the same. Are you follow me? Some of you are shaking yes, some of you are not shaking anything. But they are still connected. They are still connected. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, explicitly teaches that there is no justification without sanctification. If, in fact, you have been justified by God, there has been a transaction that has occurred where you're giving a new nature that now wants to please Him. It doesn't mean you immediately become holy. It doesn't mean you immediately stop sinning. In fact, you're not going to do that until you see Him. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 reads like this, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." I think that's pretty clear. This term, redemption, this speaks of the Christian once a sinner enslaved to sin is delivered from its bondage and set free because of Christ's work on the cross. And you say, why does all this matter? Verse 31, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All their boasting, all their trusting. other than in the Lord will not and cannot endure. Failure to boast in the right person means you are promoting values and plans and programs and hopes that are going to pass away and will come to nothing and will draw you away from the living God, and there ultimately is emptiness and vanity. It's only boasting in the Lord that will last. I've had somebody say, you know, that just sounds really boring to me. You ever, in all honesty, in your heart of hearts, you ever thought, get to heaven, are you just going to worship, you know, God? The Russians would say they're going to rest. You know a Russian Christian because he says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to rest. We're going to rest in Christ, though. I pray that that's not what you're thinking. But if you are thinking that, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Or you are a Christian and you've been playing around with the things of the world. Your mind has not been fixed on Christ. And didn't we preach out of Colossians, we are to think on those things above, not below. We are to fix our mind above, the things that are going to last. Because it just straightens out everything else in this world. Father, thank you for this time together. And please help us to be better at boasting in you because of your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.